Chapter 12, right? Psalm chapter 12 this morning is where we'll begin.
Help, Lord, for the godly man is seeking, for he makes himself from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one of his neighbors, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who hath said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the dying of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will stand on his face from him that puffeth to him. The words of the Lord are pure words, still, trying to mark the earth, purify. 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, when the violent men are exalted.
Amen. Boy, that's a good psalm. Verse 6 talks about the words of the Lord being pure words. And then verse 7 says that He's going to preserve them. And the attack these days is to try to prove that them... in that verse 7, thou shalt preserve them, doesn't refer to the words of God. See, they have to get rid of that. So that's where the attack is these days. But anyway, and of course, verse 8 reminds us of the book of Esther. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And we're about to, I guess next week, we'll be getting into a vile man who gets exalted. And we'll be looking at that. But we're in Esther... we're supposed to be in Esther chapter 2, but we didn't finish Esther 1 last week, so we'll get into Esther 1. Hopefully we'll get to Esther 2 this morning. Before we begin, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to You for all that You have done for us, all that You've given to us. Lord, we're just blessed abundantly. And we're thankful for each and every blessing You have bestowed upon us. Thank You for this opportunity, Lord, for bringing us here safely this morning, giving us the opportunity to open Your Word and study it. Father, we ask that Your hand of blessing might be upon this hour and our class and all the classes, Father, and teach us what You'd have us to learn. Open the eyes of our understanding and Lord, just show us wonderful things out of Thy law this morning. And Lord, we pray for the service to follow. We pray that Your will and way would be done. In every song that's sung and the preaching of Your Word, may it go forth in power and find a resting place in our hearts and lives and deal with us and just meet with us in a special way today. And we'll thank You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 1. And we read most of the chapter last week, and we began a discussion about Vashti. And if you remember, King Ahasuerus throws this big feast. And after that feast, he throws another feast. And at the end of the second feast, he calls for Queen Vashti to come in. And she refuses to come in. And of course, there's a great controversy about Vashti and what she does here. And I remember recall growing up in a church where the pastor taught this as Vashti was a good godly woman who refused to come before the drunken mob and expose herself and all of this stuff. And unfortunately, it doesn't really match up too well with the context of what's happening here. Make some good preaching. Make no mistake about that. But unfortunately, it doesn't work too well, as we'll see. Many of the commentators continue, bringing up this idea of Vashti being good and godly. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which is one of the standard commentaries out there, not one I'd recommend, but one that's out there, says the refusal of Vashti to obey an order which required her to make an indecent exposure of herself before a company of drunken revelers was becoming both the modesty of her sex and the rank as queen, for according to Persian customs, the queen, even more than the wives of other men, was secluded from the public gaze. Had not the king's blood been heated with wine, or his reason overpowered by a force of offended pride, he would have perceived that his own honor as well as hers was consulted by her dignified conduct. That is, her refusal to come before the king was dignified, and his request was an undignified request. Again, there's a huge, huge problem with this interpretation of it based on the context. For the time being, we should note that Vashti disobeys a commandment of the king and of her husband. Like most men, a disobedient wife brings out rage in this man. He is not pleased at all. And it's one thing for a wife to disobey her husband privately, but this is a public event, and the king has stuck his neck out here and made a request, and the queen publicly refuses to come. That's not a good way to endear yourself to your husband. I think we said last week that there is a good possibility that this feast and this feasting that is going on here is connected to the marriage of Ahasuerus to Vashti. So, again, we'll see this in the next chapter when the king marries Esther, that there's a big feast that is thrown here. We should note that the king shows a great deal of restraint in holding off judgment. Although he is in a rage and not pleased with his wife, he doesn't fly off the handle. He consults with his advisors about what needs to be done here. It certainly doesn't sound like a man who is drunken with wine, you know. I guess we should say this, that there are cases in the Bible where a man's heart was merry with wine. And again, wine is one of those words in the Bible that can be taken either way, and you have to look at the context of it. Abigail's husband. Abigail later married David after Nabal dies. The Bible says about Nabal, right before he died, that his heart was merry with wine, for he was drunken. So the Lord tells you right there that that guy's heart was merry with the wrong kind of wine. But you find Joseph's heart being merry with wine, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would doubt whether that was the wrong kind of wine. So you have to be careful and interpret that word very carefully as far as the context is concerned. So he does show a great deal of restraint. I don't know too many drunken people that show a great deal of restraint, you know, especially in a circumstance situation like this. We see later on in the book of Esther that Ahasuerus makes some quick decisions and some good decisions. Sometimes they're not good, but sometimes later on in the chapter or in the book, he makes some quick decisions that turn out well. In this case, he holds off judgment, meets with his advisors, and finds out what he ought to do, and then acts upon what his advisors say. It's not a man who's drunken that behaves that way. He's intellectually, he is trying to work his way through this problem and handle it correctly. A drunken man doesn't act that way, doesn't behave that way. Now, let me just say this, that Vashti and others like her are the kind of people that the American news media honors. A woman who stands up to her husband and refuses to obey, you know. Boy, those kind of people are exalted in our day and time by the news media and by Hollywood. I was listening to a radio station one time where they were interviewing a popular musician, you know, a popular writer of songs, and they were talking about a particular style of music that I hadn't heard of. Thank God I hadn't. And this composer, this musician of sorts, said this. He said something to the effect that he didn't particularly like this particular genre of music. And he didn't think that the songs were particularly well written. But he had this positive statement to say about it. He said, those folks break a lot of rules. That was the good thing that he could say about that particular kind of music. Those folks break a lot of rules. And that's the way things are. Folks get a lot of promotion, a lot of publicity, and a lot of exaltation out of breaking rules. Elvis Presley and Marilyn Monroe and Michael Jackson and Madonna, the Sodomites, and all of those folks, they get a lot of mileage out of breaking rules. And, of course, this is nothing more than the devil preparing the way for the arrival of his son, the Antichrist. For in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says, "And he shall speak great things against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." So that guy shows up, and what he's interested in, breaking laws, changing laws, getting things all turned around. And so the news media and Hollywood and all of those folks are getting together and exalting people who break laws. Here's how a radical feminist views Vashti's behavior. And this was on a website. And this person says, "Often I had thought of Vashti as the first woman rebel in history. Once when her husband, King Ahasuerus, had been showing off to his people his fine linens, his pillars of marble, his beds of gold and silver, and all his riches, he had commanded that his beautiful queen Vashti also be put to view. But she had declined to be exhibited as a possession or chattel. Because of her disobedience, which might set a very bad example to other wives, she had been cast aside, and Ahasuerus had chosen a new bride, the meek and gentle Esther. I wanted each woman to be a rebellious Vashti, not an Esther. Was she to be merely a washboard with only one song? One song? Surely, she should be allowed to develop all her potentialities. Feminists were trying to free her from her new economic ideology, but were doing nothing to free her from her biological subservience to man, which was the true cause of her enslavement." So a feminist looks at the story here in Esther chapter 1 and says, man, Vashti is a great woman, a woman to be followed and admired, a rebel like all women ought to be. And of course, to all this nonsense, we can simply quote 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, which says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." These days, rebels are exalted. And so I think in some ways, Vashti is put on a pedestal because of her rebelliousness. Well, the implications of this disobedience go much further. It was a bad testimony to others. And Mamukin, the advisor, warned Ahasuerus of this thing, that what Vashti did was not only a disservice to the king, but it affected all families in the kingdom. It would lead other women to follow her example, which would lead to social upheaval in Persia. You remember what the Lord told Eve after the fall? He said unto the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Genesis 3:16. Now, if you want to change times and laws, you try to overthrow that thing right there. I mean, what the Lord said about the woman's role, that's what has to be attacked, that's what has to be overthrown, and that's where the great battle is today. That's a direct, clear command, and any woman who thinks she ought to be liberated from this will end up in a mess, just like Vashti. I mean, Vashti lost everything. Psalm 1, verse 6, the end of that verse says, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." And it doesn't matter what the news media says, and the intelligentsia, and the universities, and colleges in our land, or what the politically correct politicians think about it. That's how it ends up. Rebelliousness. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, notice what is said about the wise men and their connection to the times. In verse 13, it says that they knew the times. They knew the times. Obviously, that'd be a reference to their own day and time, but the Scriptures use the word times in the sense of the end times many times. For in Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 27, the Bible says, "Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off." And again in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, says, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And of course, that's God dealing with the nations in Nebuchadnezzar's, of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And Luke chapter 21, verse 24, talks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. That's a whole great big period of time. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons." That is, the question was, when are you going to set up that millennial kingdom? And he says, not for you to know the times. And of course, that thing's been put off. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 talks about the times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord. And that's the forgiveness of Israel at the second advent of Jesus Christ, which hasn't happened yet. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 talks about the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. It's a millennial passage right there, talking about the times. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." And that's a connection to the rapture. Just been talking about the rapture right there. Well, the question is, what are you going to do about Queen Vashti's disobedience? That's what the king has to deal with. Now, if you're an American politician, you just ignore it because the news media wouldn't let you do anything. It wouldn't let you do the right thing. They'd crucify you and try to ruin you, you know. I mean, we ought not to think for a second that the American president really has the kind of power that, you know, we think he has. The news media really has a great deal of power. They can make or break someone. Well, according to Mamukin, Vashti's sin affected the entire kingdom. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And Mamukin is aware of the fact that 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Vashti disobeyed the king. Other women will follow her example, verse 17 and 18, and disobey the king of their homes. A man's home is his castle, right? That's what we say anyway. You know, you don't say that to endorse tyranny. That ought not to be the way it is. That man ought to rule in love. But he is to rule. That's the way God ordained the thing. And again, anyone who thinks any different will prove that what has just been said was true by making a first-class mess out of things. You know? That thing's got to follow the order that God put it in. And any variation from that thing, getting out of that order, will just create a mess every time. Every time. Look at verses 19 through 22 here. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the same pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, verse 19 is where, the so-called godly, virtuous Vashti gets put in a dumpster. She loses everything right here. Notice her position is to be given unto another that is better than she. So the king and the advisors are going to be looking for somebody better than Vashti. You ever seen a phrase, anything like that before in Scripture? Unto another better than she? Somebody better than somebody else? You ever see that before? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28 says, And Samuel said unto him, that's King Saul, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Better. David was better than Saul. You think Vashti was better than Esther? Now, the whole emphasis here is we need to find somebody who's going to be better than Vashti. If she was this virtuous, godly woman, then what the king Ahasuerus is looking for and the advisors are looking for is an immoral woman. Right? But what do they get? They get Esther. She's anything but. Well, Mamukin's advice is heeded. The king gets rid of his Gentile bride. And what does he get? He gets a Jewish bride. God is about to dump the Gentiles. We're about through. And he's going to take back his Jewish bride. Well, the Bible says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? So, he writes that thing out and makes sure that thing gets written in all the languages of his kingdom. And his empire is said to be great. We're told the first part of this chapter is 127 provinces. That's a huge thing. It goes all the way from India, I think all the way to Egypt, if I remember right. That thing is huge. And he's publishing this law in other languages. I wonder if his law had equal force, no matter what language it was written in, or if it was just written in Persian, if that's the only thing that really held sway. Yeah, you can think about that one for a little while. Well, the king makes a New Testament decree. He says there that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that's what 1 Corinthians 11:3 says. Paul said, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Well, notice finally that the king is interested in getting his message all throughout his domain. The king just didn't write it in Persian, just keep it right there in Shushan. He was interested in getting that thing spread out throughout all his kingdom, published according to the language of every people. Again, if a Gentile king is concerned about getting the message out to the masses that he controls, you think God would be interested in getting his word out to folks? just exactly the form He wanted them to get it in? You think He'd put forth some effort to get that thing? Obviously, Ahasuerus is putting forth some effort to get His law translated into the language of all the people in His kingdom. And He wants to make sure it's right. You know what folks think today? They think God's Word is subject to the law of entropy. That it was written once and it was perfect, it was infallible and it was inerrant. But boy, oh boy, you know, the second law of thermodynamics crept in and corrupted it, you know. Some copyist failed to write a word in there, and another one added a few words here, and pretty soon it just deteriorated, and you know, and now what we have to do is work out all those problems, you know. You think the king would let that happen? Where the word of a king is, there is power. And we just read in Psalm 12 that God said He'd preserve His word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That just abide forever up in heaven? Not according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, that word is nigh thee. It's nigh thee. And you don't have to travel across the sea to the Vatican Library to get it. It's nigh thee. Well, Esther chapter 2. Let's look at the first four verses together. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Well, we should notice that in verse 2, some fair young virgins are called out. This certainly brings some prophetic things to mind. We won't take time to read it, but Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, you have the story where Jesus Christ likens the kingdom of heaven to 10 virgins. Five of them are wise, they have oil. Five of them are not wise, they don't. And it's obviously connected to the second coming of Jesus Christ because they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And he comes. Revelation chapter 14 has a connection to this business of virgins. Verses 3 and 4 says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So right away you see these fair young virgins being sought in the land of Persia, and we're reminded of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now at this point in the story, no one is aware of how important Ahasuerus' new bride will be to the history of the world. I'm just looking for a replacement for Vashti, you know. No one is aware of any kind of trouble on the horizon. This is just simply a king looking for a new bride. But Ahasuerus' new bride will help preserve the most important group of people on the face of the earth, the Jewish people. This is God working behind the scenes before any sign of trouble pops up. Again, God's name isn't mentioned in the book anywhere, But boy, oh boy, if God wasn't working behind the scenes, you know none of this stuff would work out the way it needs to be worked out. You know, Vashti had been left in power. Haman was on the rise at that time. He would have come to office with Vashti in charge. And none of the thing would have been solved and worked out the way it was. Now, granted, the Lord would have done something different, but and it's interesting. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 here. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now, the first time the word Jew occurs in the King James Bible, it occurs right there in verse 5. And that Jew is in a subservient position to a Gentile. Jews in captivity here in Persia. They're being run by a Gentile king, and that Jew has absolutely no control over anything. Now, whenever you see the word certain pop up in Scripture in connection to people and or places, you can be certain that those are real people and those are real places. It is told you there was a certain Jew named Mordecai. Now, why is that important? Well, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, it says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That's the beginning of a story in the Word of God that folks keep calling a parable. Just a nice little story that illustrates a point. It's just no truth to it. That's what they want you to believe. But he said there was a certain rich man. Certain. You can be certain that there was a rich man. And again, that's important because Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 49 says, "Then said I, O Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables?" And what he just spoke to them was a story about people being burned in fire. So, when the Lord starts talking about people being burned in fire, what do folks say? That's just a parable. Just a story. Just nothing to it, you know. Well, now the genealogical background of Mordecai is important. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And his father's name, or you know how Scripture works, Scripture will sometimes call a man's father or his grandfather or his great-great-grandfather his father. He uses that term interchangeably. Jesus Christ is called the Son of David when he's really the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, you know. So this may be a grandfather, great-grandfather. But anyway, this guy has in his background a man named Kish, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And this connects him to King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This looks like a little insignificant little detail in here, but it certainly comes to fruition and comes to be a significant thing later on. 1 Samuel 10, look at verse 21. Samuel's looking for a king here. It says, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish, was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Well, there's King Saul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Mordecai. His father's name is Kish. And Mordecai has a father, grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever that is. Somebody in his background named Kish, just like King Saul had. Now we ought to deal with verse 6 because there seems to be a problem there. It looks like, well, let me just go ahead and read verse 6 again. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. It looks like you'd have a very, very old man, Mordecai, taking care of his very old cousin Esther here. I mean, if this guy goes into captivity when Jeconiah goes into captivity, a lot of time has elapsed there. And if that's true, I mean, you know, how does Esther beat out all these fair young virgins and become the queen of Persia, you know? Well, all this, you know, supposed errors and contradictions in the Bible, you know, they always turn out to be nothing at all. And of course, the easiest way, and not necessarily the only way, but the easiest way to reconcile this is to say that the antecedent of who in verse 6, in other words, who is that word referring to? When it says who had been carried away captive or carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who does that who refer to? Well, the easiest way is to say that who is a reference to verse 6, Kish, or in verse 5, Shimei, and not Mordecai. Alright? And of course, that makes good sense because when you get down to verse 15, that verse says, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. The antecedent of who in this verse is Mordecai and not the earlier mentioned Abihail. Alright, so if that who doesn't refer to Mordecai, then he's not this old elderly man, and Esther is not this old woman. And so that whole thing just fits together very nicely. Well, verse 7, we're introduced to Esther. And Esther is her Persian name. Hadassah is her Jewish name. And Esther is an orphan who is adopted by her cousin. And by the way, that's the biblical way to handle these things. The Bible assumes that families will take care of themselves, not the government. You know, we sort of got things all messed up, don't we? I guess the government could step in cases where somebody doesn't have any family. You know, they could help out there. Well, actually, churches could step in. In those cases, you got widows mentioned there in the book of 1 Timothy, where they're to be taken care of. If there's nobody else to take care of them and they meet the requirements, then you can take care of them. But see, the idea of the government stepping in, that's, you know, that's American stuff. But the Bible assumes that families will take care of their own problems and their own troubles. And certainly Mordecai takes care of his family member, Esther, here. Let's see if we can. Yeah, let's quickly look at verses 8 through 11 here, and maybe we can get this section covered. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Well, just by chance, Esther is selected along with these many maidens in verse 8. Yeah, just by chance. And again, by chance, Esther is brought into favor with this key figure, Haggai, in the selection process, verse 9. And this preferential treatment is a real advantage that's bestowed on Esther, you know, for no apparent reason, unless God's working behind the scenes. And Joseph enjoys some of that preferential treatment. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 21, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." There's God getting his people, being shown some favor so that they can move up the ladder and move to other places that are going to be a blessing and a help to God's people. And in verse 10, we notice that Esther stands in stark contrast to Vashti. She is submissive to authority. She doesn't tell anybody that she's a Jew. This, of course, plays a key role in the story as well. And it's another one of those small little details that we're told about here that's just going to come into great significance later on. Well, no doubt this is a stressful time for Mordecai. I mean, he's concerned. Esther doesn't have a father, and he's acting as her father. And she's been taken to the palace, and he has absolutely no control and no say in her welfare at this time, but he keeps checking on her, keeps making sure everything's all right and all that business. So he's under some stress at this particular time. I guess we'll have to stop right there for today and pick it up again next week.